Let me take just a moment to say how glad I am to be here with all of you this evening. I appreciate so much the invitation to come to be a part of this series of studies. I do appreciate the assignment that I had, the study that I had to do to prepare my lesson. I'm so thankful that we're able to come together. It's a joy when Christians can come together, sing songs, and I appreciate the songs that were led by the young man there a moment ago. I'm really glad that young men are taking those kinds of roles, and I know what he was doing a while ago when he gave that song number the second time. I do that sometimes. That's just so I can make sure people are paying attention. That's why I do that, so that they'll perk up when you do that. But I do appreciate that very much, the singing that was led just a moment ago. Good to see so many of you, Paul and Rocky and Christy and others. I'm so happy to be able to be here with you. We're going to be looking tonight at a lesson, The Throne of God, taken from, as was mentioned, Revelation chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles to that. If we were to begin to go back and do an overview of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, chapter 1 really is an introduction to the book of Revelation. Then, of course, as you well know from the lessons you've had, chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with those seven churches and the great lessons that we learn from those seven churches and what we need to do to make sure that we stay in a right relationship with God so that our candlestick will not be removed from its place. Chapter 4 is dealing with God on his throne. Chapter 5 is dealing with Christ, the Redeemer. Our topic is going to come out of chapter 4, as we said. And you know, when you say to somebody Revelation, they always kind of perk up. Some people want to go there and study in Revelation all the time, while others make sure they stay away from it, because Revelation is a difficult book to study. It's difficult because of the language, the apocalyptic language, the like things that are there in the book of Revelation. Many times you find the word like. In fact, it's found 26 times in this book. And really what the word like means is something that is similar or corresponding to something that we use as an illustration. It's not to be taken literal. We look at things like in our language, we say to someone, to a little child, we talk about their eyes sparkle like a diamond. Or someone's smile is like the sunshine. All that does is make us focus and understand that something is being said that is extraordinary, or something that's used to speak of something that is beautiful. You know, someone said that Revelation complements and completes the Bible. Of course, it is the ending of the Bible, the last book written. Genesis tells of the entrance of sin into this world. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Well, Revelation speaks of the victory that we have over sin. Just think about that. It begins in the book of Genesis talking about sin coming into the world, and then we go through the Bible. In fact, we look at Genesis and we see the beginning of things, beginning of man, God's creation, the beginning of sin, but also the promise God made that he would send one that would take away the sins of mankind. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. From that point onward, we're reading about the coming of the Messiah. In the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it begins with Christ has come, and then we read about Christ will come again. The book of Revelation is talking about the victory that we have, the hope of the victory that we have over Satan and sin. In fact, in Revelation 22 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." What a wonderful thought that is to think about, being able to enter into the presence of God. As I said, we're going to be looking at chapter 4, looking at the glorious beautiful, wonderful throne of God. God is on His throne. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 3 in our study tonight. And it says there in verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne looked like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." What a beautiful picture is painted of the entrance into that door that was opened and the view into the scene there of God. Who is on that throne? Well, God has drawn open the curtains so that John could look in and see that around the throne. The majestic throne of the Almighty God. You know, that terminology that we just read about is found in other places in the Bible as well. We go back into Isaiah chapter 6. There in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says here, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Several times in the Bible we read about the throne of God, the presence of God, the almighty nature of God. You know, the Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's no wonder as we look at this scene that we see that word like, because God is a spirit. John was not going to look upon the face of God, but he was going to look upon the essence of God. How do you explain that? How do you begin to describe to someone God in His presence? How do you begin to describe what heaven will be like? You know, sometimes we get caught up in the picture. We get caught up in looking and thinking about the picture that is drawn. But what we have to really understand is that those words describing heaven are telling us it is the most beautiful thing upon which our eyes will ever look upon. We'll never behold anything more wonderful and beautiful than heaven. No pearly gates, no streets of gold. But how would you explain that to someone when you're trying with all of your might to make it the most wonderful, beautiful thing when you try to describe it to someone? You take the most valuable things that you can imagine, the most beautiful things and the most valuable things that you can imagine, and you describe the scene with those wordings. God is on His throne. And here John is describing what it's like. He says in this, "After this." Now that's an important thing, I believe, for us to consider. After the discussion of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. He says there, "After this," after that discussion, after the things relating to those seven churches. He says, "After this, the voice said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come and be hereafter." What does that mean? Think about that for a second. Can you imagine the authority that would be in the voice of God speaking and saying, "Come up hither. Got things to show you. Got things that you need to understand. You need to see." Because he's going to begin to explain, and through the rest of the book of Revelation, we'll be looking at the redemption of man. Really what we're seeing in this, the theme of the Bible, is salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And when we look at Revelation, we are seeing victory. Victory over sin. Victory over death. victory over all the things that we had to face in this lifetime. You know, when you look at the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, the Bible here says, "See that you refuse him not that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." What is he talking about? He's talking about the authority. When we talk about the throne of God, we're talking about the greatest, the most magnificent authority there could ever be. Now, how powerful is that authority? Have you ever thought about the authority, the power of God's authority? Go back to the beginning in Genesis. Think about it. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The power of the authority of God. He spake into existence the things we have around us. His power, his authority is so much more than we can really, really imagine. You know, that same voice that said, "Let there be light." One day, you and I will stand before the throne of God. We'll stand there before Christ Jesus. And we will hear him say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord," or "Depart from me." Can you think about how powerful that is? The authority that's in that voice? You know, it will not be when he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We'll be gone. Because the authority that's spoken, and those of us who will enter into the joys of heaven, he will speak the words and we will be there. That's the power of the authority when we look at this idea of the throne of God. When you go back there to verses 2 and 3, when he talks about what John saw, that throne and one sitting on that throne. You know, the word throne is found 19 of the 22 chapters of Revelation. It's not in chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 9. But every other chapter speaks about a throne of God. And that represents, as we said, authority, sovereign authority. You know what that means? All authority. All authority that can be put together, that you could begin to imagine, all comes together in God Almighty. John does not name the one that's on the throne. He doesn't identify, but there's no doubt in our minds as to who it is that's on that throne. You know, he's speaking there of God. In Psalm 103, verse 19, listen to the Bible says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And also in Psalm 2, verse 4, the Bible here says, "He that sitteth on the throne in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Think about this with me. This verse that we just looked at, Psalm 2, verse 4, says, "He that sitteth in the heavens," that's God on his throne, "shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." You know what that means? That just tells us how futile it will be and is for men to oppose God. It doesn't mean God laughs at people who come up against him, but it's a joke. It's not possible for me to come up and stand against God. He is on the throne, and that throne represents sovereign authority. This throne is set in heaven. In the passage we just read, it talks about it being set in heaven. And that means it's firmly fixed in place and it's settled. In Psalm 11, verse 4, there the Bible says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." And again, I want you to come back to this thought that he's saying here about like. Not get caught up in trying with all of our might to make things literal in the book of Revelation. Because he's using that term like a jasper stone, a sardine stone. Both are brilliant and valuable. You know, in man's view, when you look at this, it's magnificent. When he begins to describe what he sees. He's trying to let us understand and see that this is the most magnificent thing that he has ever laid his eyes upon. He's looking at the throne of Almighty God. You know, I looked this up, and I don't know anything about valuable stones. But I looked up, and there's a thing called jadeite, which is said is the most valuable. The price of it is $3 million per carat. But listen, brethren, what he's describing is thousands and thousands of times more brilliant and more valuable than this stone that we talk about or see in our world. Looking at the throne of God, God being on that throne. And that's the thing we ought to really have in our minds. It's magnificent. It's all powerful. There is all authority there. That ought to bring us consolation. It ought to allow us to find comfort in knowing that God is in control. Now, if we were to go back in time, and we don't even have to worry about this as of yet in our world today, but if you go back to the first century, the Christians, the church was persecuted beyond our ability to imagine. We really cannot begin to put into our mind fully what it was like in the first century for the Christians. I'm told there was a road that if you look down that road at certain times, there were Christians hanging on crosses as far as the eye would see. I know when we read about the Apostle Paul, all the things that happened to him, he described those things, beaten with rods, stoned, left for dead. But in Revelation, it's telling us we're going to be victorious. Why? Because we have the sovereign authority. We have the sovereign power on the throne. And if we go back and think about what was in chapters 2 and 3, what does he say there? Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. Think about Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when he says there, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has the power, the sovereign authority to say to you, I'm going to give you a crown if you'll be faithful? You see, when we look at this picture in chapter 4, we are looking at the power of Almighty God. In man's view, it's the most magnificent thing that could be imagined. That's what he's talking about. The most valuable thing. What could be more valuable? Listen, what could be more valuable to you than to have an understanding that God is in control? God has everything in his power. There's nothing more valuable that could come to us. But another thing in this, it talks about there was a rainbow around the throne. What could a rainbow represent? Well, rainbows are after the storm. Rainbows come when the storms have passed. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, it speaks about the rainbow that God put in heaven after the floods, after the storms, after the seas. And he talks about how There was the peace, the tranquility that's there. The rainbow, what could it represent? After the storm has passed, brethren, there is nothing better than the calm that comes after the storm. I don't know about you. I don't know if any of you have ever been out on the ocean. I spent a little time in the United States Navy. And I've been on some hard seas. And I'm going to tell you, the greatest thing in all the world is to be able to get up and see a mirror of water that's just as calm as it can be. Because I've gotten past the storm. I've gotten past the danger. when I look back at what we're reading in this study, when he talks here about that throne, that rainbow around that throne, when the storms pass, there is a rainbow. There is a reminder that the storm is over. You know, when we think about our lives and the end of time, and we go and be faithful and receive that crown, the Bible talks about no more storm. In Revelation 21, verse number 4, here's what it says: "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There's a rainbow. There's no more storm. And you know, we look forward to those kinds of times when there's not going to be death and sorrow and pain and tears. And God on that throne, listen, God on that throne makes it possible. He makes it possible because we can be faithful to Him. You know, when you go on and look further into this chapter, you look at verse number 4. Verse 4 says, "And around the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Well, why 24? 24 seats, 24 elders, individuals upon those 24. Why 24? Well, most people feel that represents the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's saying to us that around that throne are those people who are in white robes. That means they have been faithful. That means those who were faithful under that old covenant have on white robes. Those who are faithful under the new covenant will be in that relationship with God as well. He's really speaking about the entirety of those who have been faithful to God. You know, in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 14, here it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Really, that's saying here is the completeness. Here, because God is on the throne, because God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, those who were faithful to God under the old covenant have salvation. Those who are faithful to God under the new covenant have salvation. So this is encompassing all those who have been faithful down through the years. It tells us they are clothed in white raiment. White raiment. In the Bible, white raiment signifies righteousness. In Revelation chapter 7, look there beginning in verse number 13. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence come they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple, in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Revelation 19, verse number 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So when we talk about those 24 in white raiment, they represent those who have been faithful, those who are righteous. makes me think about Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In that passage, in Romans chapter 1, 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now watch what he says. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. We can be righteous. Why? Because God has revealed the way and manner in which we come to that relationship with Him, that we might stand justified. I never will forget someone saying one time about justified. What does that word mean? They said, "Well, justified means when I do right, it's just as if I had not sinned." Justified. Justified, not sinned. I'm in that proper relationship with God. And brethren, that all comes about because God is on the throne. The devil has tried and tried and tried to overcome, to defeat what God put in place. Oh, I can imagine in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. You can almost hear the devil laugh. But the devil did not know that when God made the promise in verse 15 of Genesis 3, there was his demise. Now, it was going to take some time. There were things that had to be worked out, but the devil cannot win. Why? Because God is on his throne. Now, if we were to go into chapter 5, Christ is the Redeemer it speaks about. But in chapter 4, God is in charge. God is on his throne. The Bible goes on to say there in our reading, they were wearing crowns of gold. Crowns of gold. Now, there's two words in the original language, or at least two words in the original language that deal with mean crown. There's the word diadem, and that means what a king wears, the kind of crown that a king wears. But then there's that word stephanos. That's the crown spoken of. And that crown is given to those who are victors, those who have run the race and been victorious. It's different from one given as a king. This is one that is given for those who have run that race and have been victorious. They've crossed the line and been victorious. Revelation 2:10 speaks about that as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning there in verse number 7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown," watch this, "a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." I cannot read that verse. I can't say that verse. I can't think about that verse without thinking about that last part, "for all them that love his appearing." Do you love the thought of the Lord's appearing? That's a sober thought to me. That means, do you look forward to it? Is it something that you anticipate? Is it something that you're prepared for? Or is it something that, like a lot of people say, "Well, one day I will. One day I'm going to make things right." They don't love the appearing of the Lord, because if they're not ready, they'll try to find a place to hide, and there will be no places to hide on Judgment Day. When we talk about this idea of this crown, this golden crown, in James chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible here says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Underline that last part. Promised to them that love him. There's lots of people in our world today that say, "I love the Lord. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I love the Lord." John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's when we wear the crown. When we step through those doors into that realm known as eternity, we need to make sure that we have been faithful. Why? Because God is on the throne. And we're going to give an account for those things that we've done in this lifetime. Verses 5 through 8 in our text. We won't read all of that, but it's speaking there about God's mighty hand. Lightnings, thundering, and voices, verse 5 says. And in that, when you think about lightnings and thundering and voices, really what you're thinking about there is the manifestation of the power of God as God speaks, as we talked about earlier. You know, this is an assurance to those saints. And it was important to those suffering saints in the first century to recognize and realize and focus on the fact that at this point in time, I may be going through trials and tribulations. I may have pain and agony. I may be in prison. There's so many things we could add to that. One of the things I always think about when I begin to think about the persecution of first Christian of the first century church, I think about Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that went about persecuting. The Bible tells us in chapter 9 that he had letters and he was going to take men and women and carry them off to prison. They would be killed or whatever would happen to them. You know, one of the things I think about that sometimes I think gets by us is the fact if mama and daddy are gone, what happens to the children? They carried the men and the women off. There was children left behind. First century was a difficult time for a Christian. So when these things were spoken, these things were given, when this was given by the Apostle John, it gave hope and assurance to the saints who were faithful. Why? Again, God is on that throne. And he speaks here, as we said, of those lightnings and thunderings and voices. Verse 6, when he speaks there about the sea of glass like unto crystal. Well, you think about it. Not all seas are calm like crystal, as I said. Not all seas are like that, but this one is. This one that's being spoken of, as we talked about a minute ago, storms come up very quickly on a sea. But that calmness is the most wonderful thing you can imagine after you've been tossed to and fro. But he says here, after you've been tossed to and fro, there's going to be a calm. I remember this story, and I don't remember who told it. It was an older preacher, I remember, but I don't remember exactly who he was. But he talked about a man who had been sick for years. And ultimately, then he was bedridden for several years. And the man said he would go by to visit him. And he would go in and say, "Well, John, how are you doing today?" And they would talk about what was going on. And then he said one day he went in, pain. He'd been in pain and agony for all these years. And he said, "John, how are you doing today?" And John said, "I'm about ready to get well." And he died not long after that. Guess what? He was well. What a great and wonderful thing it is to be able to go and look at the wonderful, precious promises that God has made to us. And we can realize this. Well, we can look back and see how the first century church was persecuted. We can look at us today and we can say, what do we have to look forward to? We have the very same thing to look forward to as they did in that day. When he talks about the four beasts full of eyes before and behind, what does that represent? It's talking about how God sees everything. Usually, when four things are spoken of that, like that, it's talking about direction, north, south, east, west. Well, this is talking about a complete looking. God can see everything. He knows everything. The Bible speaks about there's not any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Hebrews 4 and verse number 13. Job said in chapter 34, verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his doing." You stop and think about it, my friends. From the Garden of Eden to the last moment of man upon this earth, God has seen and known everything about every individual, even to their very thoughts. Everyone. The power of God is beyond our ability to utter. That's why we read of these figures that speak about God in a way that we have to visualize in our mind the beauty and the majesty, the magnificence of God upon His throne. What a great thing it is, my friends, to serve the true and living God who is on a throne, who is in charge, who is in control, who knows everything about each and every one of us. You know, sometimes we sing that song about an all-seeing eye is watching you. We sing that song, and I don't think we think about it. Chapter 4, to boil it down, to condense it down, God is in charge. One day, that God upon that throne with all that authority, all that power, all that might, He's going to say, it's time to bring the curtain down. Where in the world will we be? What will be our relationship to that throne for eternity? You stop and think about it. I'm either going to be worshiping around the throne of God, or I'm going to be crying in agony for eternity. And the choice is made by us today. We have the wonderful choice of making the decision, will we be faithful to God? Will we obey the gospel? Will we stand right and justified in His sight? One of these days, as I said, that curtain's going to fall. My life and your life will be judged. Will we have the crown of righteousness that's been promised? We begin our journey toward that door of eternity by obeying the gospel. The Bible tells us we're to hear that gospel. Then we believe the gospel. We repent of our sins. We confess that Christ is the Son of God. And then we're immersed in water that we might rise to walk in newness of life. All of that is because God had a plan for our salvation. From time to time we do sin. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us we all sin and come short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. But thank God for verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. My friends, do not meet the Lord on judgment day unprepared. Somebody said one time, don't leave this world without Christ. My friends, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to do it as together we stand and sing.